Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 22 and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, all believers were baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Jesus Christ. But in addition to this, God the Holy Spirit took up his permanent residence within the believer in order to provide the wherewithal for the supernatural experience that we call the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life consists of orientation to the leader, the teacher, God the Holy Spirit, learning the plan of God and storing this doctrine in the inner man, the human spirit, and also written on the human tablets of the heart. We recognize that we have the teaching that leads to godliness. And the simple reality is all we have to do is get in fellowship, know the understanding, to have know the parameters in which we are to serve, how we are to apply, and then walk every step after that in faith. We recognize that we sadly do not do that. We don't necessarily walk every step in faith. We commit personal sins. And so God has provided for us the rapid recovery system of rebound, whereby the believer need not spend any excess time out of fellowship once he is cognizant of his sin. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to get before you to make sure certain you are prepared to study and focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come aside from the cosmos to recharge our spiritual batteries with the principles of the truth, recognizing that the kingdom of light consists of the doctrines of light that you have provided. And with that, we can readily live in the kingdom of darkness and still survive, and not only survive, but thrive through the principle of doctrine in the inner man, spiritual growth, and the great blessings which you provide along the way for those that diligently seek your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here under the doctrine of redemption. We had gotten down last night to Roman numeral 5. The only qualified redeemer is Jesus Christ. Therefore, we recognize that mankind was in a plight by which it could not deliver itself. And so, therefore, the reality of spiritual death, coupled with the possession of an indwelling sin nature, results in a situation in which the believer lives in the sphere of spiritual death in his trespasses and sins. And so, the person, using the physical analogies that we have seen about redemption, with the ransom price and all of that, we see that the person who was going to qualify to free the human race, to redeem them, had to be someone who was not in that position. Therefore, had to be someone minus a sin nature, had to be someone minus personal sin. And that's about where we stopped last night, I believe, under point E here. Jesus Christ repeatedly demonstrated his personal righteousness and consistently made assertions about his lack of sin, which were never effectively discredited. He claimed he did nothing apart from the will of the Father and had not engaged in personal sin. And that, as we closed last night with the verse in Corinthians, that he was completely, had no knowledge whatever of any kind, no learning, no inherent knowledge, no figuring out about sin. There wasn't any way he had any relationship with sin at all. So F, therefore, he was qualified to redeem those that suffered under the slavery of spiritual death. G, the Redeemer also had to be willing to fulfill all that was necessary in order to effect this redemption. In this case, the God's sovereignty and Jesus' human volition came to be in complete agreement. Luke 22:42, as we see in the garden as he deals with this matter, we see several things. Well, number one, he didn't want to go through with this unless it was absolutely necessary. There was nothing in the personality of Jesus Christ that the idea of being a martyr, just for the sake of being a martyr, was of any real value. And so he recognized that he didn't really want to die. He knew what the pain and all was going to be. He had likely seen crucifixions before. And beyond all that, of course, there's the, we might use the word doubt, but only in a qualified sense. The doubt in his humanity about the reality of someone being resurrected from the dead, before that had never happened previously. And so he knew he was going to have to die spiritually. What guarantee did he have that he would be returned to spiritual life? Well, the only guarantees he had by faith. He had the guarantees of the Scripture, the guarantees of God as he would communicate with him, either through the Father himself or through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so he had to come to the point where he said, look, if this is what it takes, and this is the only way this can be done, then fine, I will do it. But ultimately, no, I would presume, I would assume bypass this as anything else. So, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Again, you see here, number one, he addresses God as Father, as we're all told to do. If you are willing, leaves it up to the will of God rather than seeking to enforce his will. Now, he knew what his will was, just like you and I know what our will is as we function in life. But he knew what his will was, and he said, my will is not as important as the will of the Father. But this was consistently the way he lived his life. So what we see here, while obviously critical and important to all of this, was nothing new for him. This was the way he lived his day-to-day existence. And there is a sense, of course, in which we talk about the nature of the cumulative way of the Christian way of life, that if you develop good patterns and good habits and you live your life a particular way, you exercise a particular lifestyle, well, it's easier to maintain that lifestyle than it is to try to change it all at once. And so one of the things we see here is that his consistent willingness to do the will of the Father is not changed here at all. And in fact, he reiterates it, but he puts his will subservient to the Father's. Remove this cup from me. That's his human will. If you're willing, remove this cup from me. I don't want to die. Yet, not my will. And here we clearly see that he recognizes that his will in the matter may be different than the Father's. And so he recognizes that if that's the case, then his human will has to be put aside. But isn't that precisely what he had just taught back in Mark chapter 8 when he said, if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself. Well, he was used to this. This was the lifestyle he had chosen. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Also, Romans 5:19. And so he agrees with the Father. He does not enter into this, again, apart from his human volition, his willingness to do so. And just as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And that obedience, of course, to God's will was what we just looked at there in Luke 22. And also Philippians 2:8, in that major passage on the kenosis, the hypostatic union, the attitude of humility that characterized the God-man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So H, the work of bearing sins on the cross effectively purchased the freedom of all mankind. However, it's important to stress that this is positional only. And in that verse in Romans, when he says, by the disobedience of one, the many were constituted sinners, and by the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. You've got two different many's again. The first one is inclusive of all mankind. The second one, that many are only the ones who effectively believe. And so we recognize that there is a redemption that is provided for mankind, but does not become efficacious until such time as man exercises faith in it. And so positionally, God was in Christ, as it says there, reconciling the world to himself. Well, did he do it? Well, yes, positionally he did. The world no longer now has to do anything other than believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. But that's all they ever had to do, frankly. But the point is, he did that positionally, so now they all have the opportunity to be redeemed. But will they be redeemed? Well, ultimately, this is where it boils down to the volition of the individual. Whereas in a real situation, like if you were a literal slave, like I owned you, and got you up and drove you every day and worked you, well, your volition, if you had the choice, I got to believe that your volition would want freedom. But the problem is people in the Christian life and in the spiritual world don't recognize that they're in bondage. So they don't necessarily even know they want freedom because they don't even know if they're in bondage. They view their position as tenable. They view it as okay. Well, until they actually exercise faith in the redemption, it's of no value to them at that level. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. So, for there is one God and one mediator, again, between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And here we agree with the value of the unlimited potential of the reconciliation. The ransom has been paid, but yet, realistically, what happens is unbelievers out there in the realm of spiritual death say, you know, this is fine. I don't need to be redeemed. I'm happy here. This is good enough. And this is all they've ever known. So they don't have any real taste or idea in some ways of freedom and all that can be provided under the principle of redemption. So they just remain enslaved. And they stay in that position of slavery. Even though the price has been paid to set them free, they could walk. They don't. And that, of course, is a mighty blow, obviously, against them eternally because they didn't even use their volition to walk out to freedom. I mean, if somebody throws the gates to your prison open and says, you've been set free, you can go free, and you stay in the prison, well, you are an idiot. I mean, you are an absolute idiot. I mean, unless for some reason you like the prison, which even spiritually, there's no sense there. Satan is not a good taskmaster. Well, in order to redeem mankind and set people free, Christ had to be willing to forfeit his spiritual life as the ransom price. This is consistently referred to in the New Testament, again, as the blood of Christ. Romans 3:25. The recognition that out of the Old Testament typology, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So this phrase is used to refer to the price that Christ paid, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Well, now that's the killer. He still displayed him as a propitiation in or by his blood. He is the satisfaction for our sins. But the kicker is it's got to be exercised by faith. And if people will not exercise it by faith, then they won't get it. Ephesians 1:7 also. So, but these are just passages of not necessarily great import in that, I mean, they do say things, but I mean, I'm really just wanting to point out here that the blood, it's all dia here with the genitive through his blood. This is the intermediate agent. So you have, essentially, you have mankind here in the slave market of sin, and they're over here, and then you have this principle of redemption, and it's here, and what connects them? Only thing that keeps you from experiencing it is faith. Faith is the conduit by which the unbeliever has to access this. And if he won't do it, there isn't anything God can do. And effectively, while mankind, and particular unbelievers, like to malign God and slander him for all his various, quote, failings and things he doesn't do right, the fact is, the essence of this is that God's done everything he could He cannot, aside from usurping volition and forcing people into heaven, he can't do any more than he's done. He's provided everything that was needed for salvation, and people still reject it. And reject their redemption, reject their freedom. Well, you can't do anything about that. Ephesians 2:13 also, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, i.e. you Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. His sacrifice, of course, is just as efficacious for the Gentiles as it is for the Jews. And you can also see 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, which talks about the redemption price, of course, being his blood. Well, Roman numeral 6, the results of redemption, when considering this doctrine, one must recognize that people cannot effectively eliminate the response of the individual volition to the work of God. And again, this is why we are strict volitionalists. We do not run around trying to pray people into heaven. We do not run around trying to pray for God to change people's minds. It's up to them. That saves you a lot of wear and tear just knowing that look, I'm not, I mean, all the fundy stuff that was crammed down some of us about how it's all our fault that these people are going to hell, and how if we don't get out there and win them, they can't be won, and oh my God, they're just dying for the truth. They're dying for the truth about like Cartman is. That's about the way, that the extent to which they're dying for the truth. They're no more interested in the truth than Cartman is in being anti-Semitic or pro-Semitic. He's got anti-Semitic down, is what I mean to say. So he's no more interested in doing the right thing at a certain level than these unbelievers out here aren't either. But we have to come to recognize it's not our fault. You do the whole, you know, thing there with, who was it, the movie? It's not your fault. Stop saying that. It's not your fault. No, really, people are going to hell and it's not my fault. I can't change. If they would ask me, I could tell them how to avoid it, but they don't ask. And what am I going to do? Run around and just headbutt everybody I see? Boom, all right, hey, you need to know something. You need to know something. Redemption, it is a reality. But it's not for you unless you believe. And it astonishes me that even people I know who are facing major health tests and problems in their lives, and they know what I do, they never ask. They just never broach the subject about, well, you know, maybe I'm dying. What's this deal about God? And you've devoted, you know, 30 years plus of your life to this. Maybe you might know something. Shot in the dark. Yeah, maybe. I might have gotten something out of 30 years of working. Well, be in the case of physical slavery, it should be evident that anyone in that position would be overjoyed at the prospect of being ransomed and set free. And let's see, what will they shout? Free at last! Free at last! So we recognize that a normal person, a normal human being, when confronted with this in a physical way, would reject slavery and opt for freedom every time. And yet, in the spiritual realm, they do not. At all. We'll see, however, one cannot employ this doctrine to suggest that redemption applies to all men experientially, i.e. universal salvation. There is no verse one can adduce to teach that cleansing and forgiveness come to people apart from the assent of their own wills. People have to want it. God does not, again, God is a gentleman, he doesn't violate volition, he leaves it up to the individual. And this is never ever going to change. And of course, this is one of the two-edged swords that we have to deal with. I suspect that you've got people on your Lupe list you'd give your right arm to change. And to have them get with it and get it together. And really exploit the plan of God. But you can't make them do it. And the best, I think, you can pray for them is that, you know, if there's any sufficient positive volition there, that God will do what's necessary to get their attention. And then after year after year after year after year and he doesn't, well, maybe there's your answer. Sadly, unfortunately, that's a part of what Lupe is. It's the sorrow, and this is what Jesus lived with every day. This is another one of the sufferings of Christ. This sorrow that you live with constantly because you know negative volition is not going to get with it. You just know they're not. Positive volition, you can't hardly keep them from the truth. Negative volition, you can't keep them with it. You can't get them to it in some cases. Romans 3 here, 27 and 28. So the volition of the individual, of course, is critical to this. God does not save people apart from their will. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. And if they will not exercise faith on their own, you can't exercise faith for them. I mean, if we could, that'd be great. We could run around and just save people right and left. We could get people into Bible class. It would be, it'd just be great, wouldn't it? No, it wouldn't be great. Because ultimately, what does God even want out of us? What is the goal of our instruction? It's for you to take the doctrine, to cycle it through your soul, to have it available to you in the human spirit, and to be able to apply it, and do so willingly. Not because you're browbeat into it, not because you think you have to, not out of guilt or other factors, but because you want to. And that's what's rewardable. So even if we could push people into this, we couldn't really get them to apply. We couldn't force them to. And so there's not, at a certain point, you just have to recognize, and again, this is a part of the sufferings of Christ. He walked around every day knowing he was going to die for the entire world. Knowing also that the vast majority of them were never going to accept him. And that they were going to die and go to hell. And you see that from time to time, I mean, he doesn't always show it. But there are periods like we're on this deal where he's coming into Jerusalem for the final week, the Passion Week. And Luke's the only one that records it, actually. And he records that Jesus wept over the city. Why? Because he knew what was going to happen to these people. And I know what end waits the negative unbeliever. I know what end waits the negative believer. He awaits nothing more than loss and shame at the Bema Seat. But try to convince him of that. That's a whole other ballgame. But so you see that Jesus, I mean, this is just a part of the lupe. This is a part of the sorrow we bear. We recognize we'd like to change the world, but it's not up to us to change it. It's up to us to pray where we can, to be ready to witness, to be ready to offer an explanation for anybody who asks about the hope that lies within us. Be able to do that. Articulate the doctrine. Acts 13:39 also. But again, not apart from human volition. No one's going to get it. You didn't get it. Nobody forced you. I mean, the only way I felt I was forced was I felt like God the Holy Spirit was, you know, being kind of a jerk. Because I wanted to be left alone and he didn't want to leave me alone. But again, did he force me to do anything? No. No, but does it get old with somebody going, you know, on your forehead every few minutes? Hey, yeah, it does get old. So ultimately, all I could do is either respond or not. And at that level, and this is what the Calvinists don't like and others of their ilk, and that is that human volition can trump the will of God at certain points. And if it couldn't, well, then everybody would be oriented. I mean, did Satan's will, did his volition not trump in a sense? Now, I understand God had a perfect plan from eternity past that took all of this into account. But if we look at it from a position of, okay, here's God, he's perfect, he's in eternity past. Let's say he didn't have omniscience or foreknowledge, that aspect of omniscience. And he didn't know what Satan was going to do. At least from one perspective, it would look as though Satan's failure, Satan's fall, trumped God's perfect plan. Now, it didn't. God already had that factored in, as we know. But when you look at it in that sense, it looks like, well, can people's will trump God's directive will? Sure. Sure it can. They do it every day. And to say that they can't is nonsense. God's directive will is for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's his directive will. Are there people who died today who went to hell? Yeah. Absolutely. Was that God's directive will? Nope. No, it was his permissive will. He led them, but the bottom line, end of the day, their volition made the call. Acts 13:39, and through him, everyone who believes. You got to believe. That's the kicker right there. That's the catch. Everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And therefore take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. And that's what's going to happen to the scoffers in the end. They may stand around and scratch their head and not be able to figure it out, but they're going to perish. They are not going to make it. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Well, now that's one really hardcore form of negative volition, to just keep rejecting in the face of all this evidence. Well, D, false teachers are declared to be those that have rejected the fact that Christ purchased their redemption through the ransom of himself. Thus, they will not participate in the benefits of redemption. 2 Peter 2:1. And it appears, again, not having done this book, I have to sort of hedge my bets here. But it certainly appears these are unbelieving false teachers. Now, can you have believing false teachers? Oh, of course you can. I mean, Paul told them in there at the Ephesian elders, he said, evil men will rise up from among you speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Yeah, they'll tell people what they want to hear. And the stupid sheep that follow them, well, guess what? They're going to get slaughtered. They don't know it yet. You know, I remember back years ago when Mark Griffin pulled his big stunt and all these idiotic sheep followed him. And I thought, you people are so stupid. I mean, I even confronted one of them publicly about it. And I said, what's it like following, having a sheep for a shepherd? That's pretty insulting. Of course, it is insulting. You'd have to be a stupid idiot to do that. A sheep for a shepherd? No, you got to have a shepherd. That's kind of the whole deal. Sheep can't just make themselves shepherds. Hey, I'm walking along one day, I've become a shepherd. Can you imagine the shock in that sheep when he realizes that? I've turned into a shepherd overnight. Wow. All right, you other sheep. Yeah? You're going to have to get it together. Well, you can't. It doesn't work that way. And so, and these people followed him off a hireling, just like I told everybody he was, a hireling. That he would eventually abandon the flock and run off. And not 3-4 years later, he did the very same thing I'd said he would do. Why? Because it's pretty easy to figure these types of people out. Number one, just study the scripture. There's lots of case histories of this, of people doing this. And you can say, well, this is all justified because the pastor's a sinner. Well, good grief. Then there's no ministry that's ever been sound, including Paul's or Peter's or any of the apostles. So what do you get? I mean, you can go through Acts and you can look at these serious blunders Paul was making, rejecting the directive will of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his stupid insistence on going into Jerusalem. And if you were with Paul, I get the impression just from reading the Acts narrative that these believers that were with Paul were just standing around shaking their heads, wanting to kick him in the butt. And that, but they couldn't stop him because volition was the matter. And so they just stand around going, the will of God be done, and throw up their hands because Paul's acting like a jerk. Well, okay, that's all you can do. But so does this invalidate Paul's ministry or his phase two? No, absolutely not. And again, I'm not here to argue for pastor sinning. We've got the godliness code, which indicates that all these areas we're supposed to be working on and living up to. I mean, nobody's perfect at all of them, but still the point is, if you're going to make that the case, if that's a good enough reason, well, then you could have dumped Paul or Peter or anybody else and felt justified in it. But no, that's not the way it is. Well, 2 Peter here, 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresy. See, that's another whole thing. They don't come out and up front with this. I remember even one time when I point blank asked a guy, is this what you believe? He hemmed and hawed around and would not tell me what he believed, which told me what he believed. But he was too gutless to say what he believed. And I knew he was gutless, and so I called him on it, and guess what? Wouldn't say. Well, I'm not sure what I believe. Well, you are a dummy, ain't you? Well, guess what? These people secretly introduce this stuff. They don't run up to the pastor and try to take him on, generally speaking. That'd be an exercise in futility in most cases. So even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And so he bought them at least positionally because he's bought everybody positionally. So in one sense, God owns the entire human race by virtue of creation. In a secondary sense, God owns the entire human race by virtue of redemption. And yet, he still allows people to reject him. Because he will not force this on anyone. Well, E, therefore, Christ provided his redemption in only a positional sense. God requires that those that would experience deliverance and the resulting freedom to accept their redemption by faith. Galatians 3:22. So, I've lived through enough of the angelic conflict to have seen enough of this to know that you can't force people. And if people are going to blow themselves up spiritually, spiritual suicide, Harry Carey, however they do it, they're going to do it. You can't stop them. And that's what's sad and frustrating. But you can't let that frustration get to you and spill into your theology, or you'll begin to engage in all sorts of other things that are not really sanctioned by the Scripture in order to, quote, win people. So Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Again, might be is contingent. When you see that, you can almost bet it's a subjunctive mood, and it's allowing for the free function of volition. And Romans 3:24 and 25a. Being justified, i.e. acquitted of sins, declared righteous, as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So F, one critical issue that must be addressed is that of the ransom payment that was required to obtain the freedom of the human race. Some have suggested that the ransom price was paid to Satan, who is viewed as being the slave owner. One, some of the early church fathers viewed the atonement as a victory over Satan procured through the ransom of Christ. Two, the view held by Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, and Augustine was that the ransom was paid to Satan, since he held humanity captive until the redemption price was paid. And three, this view was by no means universal, however. Thomas Aquinas and many of the other reformers did not accept it. And four, however, this is not taught anywhere in the Bible. Further, the concept of redemption is never spoken of in terms of a payment to Satan. So any idea that Satan was holding people ransom, in a sense, what's holding them ransom is their sin nature, whether they know it or not. They're dead, their spiritual death in the realm of trespasses and sins is what's holding them ransom. Now, we know that Satan, other passages tell us, Satan blinds their minds. He can throw stuff at them. He can seek to do what he can to mislead them. But there's nowhere ever that this is spoken of as being a ransom given to him. In fact, it's not. So that's just one of the subtleties of this, that no, it's not a ransom paid to Satan. And H, at issue is the righteousness of God and our violations of that righteousness, which flow directly from our position in Adam. Therefore, the concept of redemption is linked with the doctrine of propitiation, and that's the two verses we just read, that we are justified through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, which is a public propitiation. And all those theological terms, each has their own subtle nuance. In fact, that's one of the reasons I'm thinking I'm going to do Romans, but I mean, I look at it and I just think, oh, goodness. You have got to deal with so much in here, and I mean, it is so in-depth, because Paul develops this all exceedingly carefully, and then when he makes his point that, hey, everybody's under condemnation, he spends really up until about chapter 3, verse 20, just making one point, everybody's under condemnation. So you can't afford to get too bogged down in the first three chapters of Romans, because largely Paul's only making one big point. Jews and Gentiles are both condemned. We both have the same problem. And that's largely chapter 2 deals with the problems that the Jews have, because they've got the law and don't live by it. And Romans 1 deals largely with the problems that the Gentiles have because they've rejected God. But so are those rejecting pagan God haters, those evil Gentiles, that's the way the Jews viewed them. Are they really any worse off than the Jews? No. No, you've got the law of God, you've got the oracles of God, but yet you don't obey them. You don't pay attention to them. So you're no better off than they are. But in essentially, that was the way they viewed it. And so these Jews would go out, and Paul would talk about this in Romans 2 there. They go out and they perform all manner of evil. And there's no big secret about this. Anti-Semitism exists for a reason. And it isn't just because these are God's people. I mean, in some cases it is. But in some cases, the Jews have earned this. There are evil Jews who have done some horrible, God-awful stuff. And have a right to this. But he said, they'll go out and do this God-awful stuff, and then they'd run home to the temple, offer their sacrifice, and hey, I'm golden. Well, guess what? That doesn't work. That's not at all. And that's exactly what they were doing in Jesus' time. That's why he called them finally there. When he addresses them in the temple, he says, you've made it into a den of robbers. Well, you know what a hideout is, right? It's, you know, in the Old West, like Jesse James and his guys, they go out and they rob and do all their stuff, and then they come in and hold out. Their den of iniquity was the temple. That's not a good place for a hideout. Pretty tough to hide from God, for one thing. But they would literally run back to the temple, scream, we're of God, and then everything was good. Even they'd gone out and done this awful stuff. So again, all these terms here, he piles this up, shows that everybody's condemned, and then he says, now look at what Jesus offers through his plan of redemption, propitiation, salvation, justification, and all of this is accessed by faith. So redemption is defined in a number of passages in terms of the great reality of the forgiveness of sins, which comes from God and not from Satan. Would anyone think that Satan could forgive sins? I don't. I don't know that I've ever read that in any of the stupidest readings I've ever read. I don't know that anyone's come up with that one yet. They probably have, and I just missed it. Isaiah 44:22. Actually begins kind of in verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And then we've seen Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 3:14, but Colossians 1:14 actually is one we want to look at here, because I believe that's the one where he uses it in direct opposition to the concept of redemption. He points out what redemption is with this appositional phrase that follows. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, i.e., what are we talking about? The forgiveness of sins. That's the big reality in here. Well, how as important is it to know that your sins are forgiven? Well, I would think it's critical. But only if you're dealing with God. But you'll need sins forgiven if you're dealing with God. And Jay, since mankind is viewed as being under a curse, God requires plus R, which mankind cannot and will not deliver. Christ redeems people by providing what God's righteousness demands. So essentially, he becomes a curse on our behalf. And Deuteronomy 27:26, I believe that's the verse that deals. Well, this sums it up here, actually. Cursed is the one who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And the people will all say amen. And they dutifully said amen. And then went out and didn't do them anyway. But that's the Jews in that sense. So the Jews couldn't provide the righteousness that the law demands. Were the Gentiles any better? No. Absolutely not. Now, they could at least maybe claim ignorance. Well, we didn't have the law of God, so therefore we're not as culpable. And then God will say, but to that I answer, you had a conscience, didn't you? Because I created that, and I know you had one. And your conscience is your law in that sense. So, okay, therefore, one tremendous result of redemption is that believers are freed from the curse of the Mosaic Law. Galatians 3:13. Again, the law can do nothing but condemn you. All it does is points out what's right and then prescribes punishment when and if, and it's generally when, you don't live up to it. And so therefore, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In other words, the curse which the law pronounces on us because of all these violations, all these sins. He became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Again, might come contingent upon their volition, whether or not they'll respond to this. And so that they, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And Romans 8:1-3. And this is recorded at to me, a real critical juncture in the book of Romans. And if I do this book, I'm sure there will be, I'll have even more of a feel for this. But I mean, the end of Romans 7 is just, you know, it's pathetic. It is just, you know, wretched, misery, angst. STA angst for the rest of my life. Essentially, it was gloom, despair, and agony, and all that. That's all Paul has in Romans 7 for you. It's not, I mean, he really sums it up with wretched man that I am. You can't say much more than that. Who will set me free from the body of this death? So as Paul goes through all this, and as you battle your STA during the day and the weeks and the months of your life and years, as you go through this, you don't necessarily always feel good about yourself. You'll have this wretched man syndrome from time to time. But right on the heels of that, lest one despair to the point of giving up, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, but I feel condemned when I fail. Well, yeah, you feel condemned, but are you condemned? No. As long as you're in Christ Jesus, God's not going to condemn you. Now, that doesn't mean he won't discipline you. That doesn't mean certain other things, other factors don't come into play here. They do. But ultimate condemnation, no. For there is no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the STA and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Why? Because the flesh can't produce the righteousness the law demands. God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't really sinful flesh. He was just in the likeness of it. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the requirement of the law? Righteousness. And how are we righteous? Not by memorizing a set of rules and regulations, though how many ever there are in the Mosaic covenant there. You go through and check out all the imperatives, all the things you have to know and do. And do we become righteous by memorizing all these and doing them? Or is the righteousness a dynamic ministry of God the Holy Spirit working through faith in the life of the believer? And then obviously doctrine becomes critical to all of that. Because apart from understanding, if you don't know anything, it doesn't do you much good. So one, and this should have actually been L, but I got it off there. So the Mosaic law cannot produce righteousness or impart life. Those are two things the law can never, ever do. The law can't make you righteous. And just as we would look here in Sarasota, whatever laws they've got on the books, how many ever there are. Even if you obey all of them, it doesn't prove you're righteous. It just proves you're law-abiding. That's all it does. And it doesn't make you righteous. You can be a very unrighteous person and keep all the laws and do all manner of evil, immoral things. But yet, are you righteous because you kept the law? No. You're just a law-keeper in that sense. All it can do is condemn those that do not comply with the standards of the law, of righteousness, rather, that the law demands. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Well, L, the redemption that Christ provides forms the basis for the imputation of plus R and the principle of justification. We've seen Romans 3:24 here a number of times, but all these terms are piled in here in order to tell you that there's a lot going on, a lot of significant things happen theologically at the point of faith in Christ. And a lot of significant things happen theologically, obviously, at the offering of Christ, at his sacrifice for sins. A number of important critical theological things happened. Being justified, that's where you get into the imputation of plus R. Your sins are forgiven and you're declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so you've got this factor here that imputed righteousness comes, number one, it's a gift. It comes through God's grace. It's not through human works or merit. It's through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, and through that redemption only, in fact. There is no other way to get it. There aren't multiple ways to be redeemed. There's only one. Well, the payment of the ransom price is the basis for the believer's phase two sanctification. Ephesians 5:25. Here in a context of marriage, of all things, but you still have the theological principles here of redemption. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, what was the purpose of giving himself up, of offering himself as a ransom for the church? So that he might sanctify her. See, there's this, redemption has to be viewed as moving not only out of an inferior situation of bondage, but into a superior situation of freedom and resultant blessing. So he gave himself up for her. What was the goal? Just to save her? No. So that he might sanctify her. Now, obviously, salvation phase one, this all occurs at the point of faith in Christ. But there's a phase two sense in which the church is still being cleaned by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present it to himself, the church, in all her glory. And so you have verses like where Jesus says, my Father is working and so am I. Well, they're still working in the sense of phase two sanctification for people, that ultimately this was one of the reasons for the purpose of the redemption. So in redemption is the basis by which those that believe receive the adoption of sons, which again comes only to those that exercise faith in Christ. Galatians 4:5. And so redemption touches, that's another whole thing when you get into the soteriology complex and you're dealing with all these doctrines about salvation, they all interact with one another. It's not like you could just have a neat deal where, okay, here's redemption and it's all this, and then here's justification and it's all this, and here's sanctification. It's all this. These things touch and interact with one another. These doctrines, you can't throw one of them out without affecting the others. But that's true in any portion, really, of the doctrinal grid. If you are going to reject a certain doctrine, you are going to do damage to the other places where that doctrine comes into contact with other doctrine in the doctrinal grid. So Galatians 4:5, he sent his son so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the adoption of sons is viewed as the very positive aspect, a new relationship into which one enters now and becomes an official member of the family of God. Now, the problem for the Jews, they already believed they were. They believed they were a member of the plan of God simply by virtue of the fact that they were from Abraham. They had this, again, cultural self-righteousness, racial righteousness that they believed made them entitled to a relationship with God just because they were born into a certain family. And of course we know that's not true. You have to be born into the plan of God, and then you have this other principle here of adoption, where God is seen as actively, see, being born again, in one sense being born is kind of passive, but being adoptive, in that sense, the believer's part of it is passive, but God is seeing it and being very active in that analogy, because the person, like you go out here in the world and you deal with adoption, clearly no adoption occurs apart from the will of someone wanting to adopt. I mean, you can have millions of kids out here that want to be adopted, but if nobody wanted to adopt them, it doesn't make any difference. It's got to have the will of a person doing the adopting. And then again, you have all the legal ramifications that govern that whole process, which were incorporated into the Roman law and are still very much incorporated into law now. You can't really adopt kids to turn them into slaves. That's not good. Can't do that. And they couldn't do that under Roman law either. You had to treat them just like, and that's the critical thing about adoption, is that you have to treat the adopted child just as you would the natural child. So, and also you see John 1:12, which talks about the fact that we were adopted into the family of God through, as it says, as many as received them. To them he gave the right to become children of God. Well, that's it. That's how you become a child of God's, by adoption. And his sacrifice on mankind's behalf provides the potential for SG3 and the associated eternal blessings. Hebrews 9:15. So, and as I pointed out before, that when we talk about the gospel, inherent within the message of the gospel, you find, when you really do a really careful research of the New Testament on the matter of the gospel, you find that within the gospel there are not just phase one issues involved. The gospel also contains inherent phase two issues and phase three issues, if properly understood. Now, it's not necessarily always properly understood. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And again, the may, subjunctive, potential mood, depends upon how much of the inheritance you want to get. So in a sense, what you're dealing with here, when you get to the concept of inheritance, you're dealing with an eternal God who owns everything. And he says, how much do you want? Well, that sounds like a pretty good deal. I'm not sure you're going to do better than that. To have, again, one who owns everything, willing to share whatever you are capable of handling. And this gets back into, of course, the issues of doctrine, capacity for life, capacity for blessing, and these sorts of things, which do not come overnight. You have to grow up into these things. Little children have no capacity for life. Whatever they have, it's not capacity for life. They have plenty of exuberance, and they have plenty of zeal. They don't have much smarts, or you wouldn't have to tell them, you know, don't stand in the street, you know, and a bunch of other basic things that, you know, they don't know. And they have all these things, but they don't really have capacity. That has to be developed. An understanding of what life is, what it's about, what all is involved in it. And so, the same thing is true in terms of all these eternal rewards. Yes, they're a part of this redemption. But again, the may receive makes it conditional at some level upon the volition of the individual involved. I guess in one sense it would be nice, I suppose, if you say, well, okay, well, now once you get redemption, then you're going to inherit maximum and you never have to do anything. Well, that would be great, I guess. But that's not what's set forth in the Scriptures. That you just get saved and automatically you're going to inherit just the same Jesus Christ does. No. Or Paul or some other believer who had made, you know, tremendous, huge sacrifices for the plan of God. No. Yeah, you're redeemed like they are in that sense. Not Jesus, he didn't have to be redeemed, but as Paul was. But potential for SG3 and the associated eternal rewards and all that, that's contingent once again back on the volition of the individual who gets the redemption. That's good. Now we're at a main point. I've only got a couple of minutes left here, so I'm just going to stop right there, and we will pick up here on Sunday morning, continue wrapping this up. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.